Good morning, family. Thank you so much, musicians. I appreciate you so much. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope you do, will you please open them to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. We're almost done with Colossians, by the way. I'm sad to say that next week is our last week. I had to combine 2 weeks because of a hurricane. And so we're almost done. How about that? We made it through a New Testament book of the Bible, and everyone survived. So it's awesome. Great. And so we'll visit Ruth very soon. So hopefully look forward to that. I do want to say, as we've been thinking about Orphan Sunday and Baptist Children's Home, earlier this week, a few of us went down to Greensboro to the NC State Convention, and there was a large presentation by the Baptist Children's Home, one of them in particular. I don't remember, but it was a big presentation, and there was lots of stories. And I have to say, I hope TC doesn't get mad at me. I looked over because I'm like crying my eyes out. Okay, I was crying my eyes out. I look over, and TC was crying his eyes out. So we heard these stories about God's grace and redemption of these two young women who life looked like it could go very badly, and they experienced great trauma, and the Lord not only saved them, but equipped them, and have sent them out, and they're doing very well. And so me and TC just sit there and cried at the glory and grace of God, and sometimes it's okay to do that. So sorry, TC, I'll talk on you there. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18, reading down to chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace this morning, for your grace in that I would handle the word of God faithfully and carefully. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be here, and God, that we would hear a word from God so that the people of God might respond to it and honor you in every way. Give me wisdom, and God, I pray that you would protect these sweet people and my dear congregation from me saying anything that is out of place, unscriptural, or untrue. God, help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For a long time on television, family sitcoms have ruled the networks. Right, stories about kind of idiotic, apathetic husbands married to harsh, belittling wives, raising mischievous children who mock and make fun of their parents. This is American comedy. And if you turn on the television, that is what you will find. And people think it's funny for, I think, a number of reasons, mainly because there are certain aspects of the shows by which they can relate to. But unfortunately, I wonder if the reasons these shows are so successful is because in many homes, Christian and non, look more like Everybody Loves Raymond than they do Ephesians chapter 5. So we're taught that men are kind of dumb, and they're kind of idiotic, and they're kind of apathetic, and women are belittling, harsh, rude, and children are mischievous and constantly mock and make fun of their parents. And this is what we find to be funny. But in our text this morning, Paul teaches us how the new creation and the reality of Christ's lordship changes the way we think about the home and changes the way that we live in it. So in a nutshell, this is what we're going to talk about this morning in one sentence. Jesus is Lord over the home. Jesus is Lord over the home. Now, this might seem like old news or just kind of common sense to us, but it was very good news to the original readers, and here is why. This type of literature, these type of verses are known as household codes, and we see them all throughout the New Testament. For example, here in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, it occurs in Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, 3:4 through 5, and 6:1 through 2, Titus 2:1 through 10, and 1 Peter 2:17 through 3:7. So these types of verses, these household codes, are important, and so we need to understand them very well. And in fact, in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman literature, they had household codes as well. But in those codes, they were a lot different than the ones we find in the Bible, because the Greek and Roman and pagan literature only addresses the husband, because the husband ruled and reigned over his household, and the women, the children, and the slaves were subservient and quite frankly, lesser people than he was. But Paul says that, no, the husband isn't the ruler of the household. Jesus is Lord of the household. And this changes the dynamic by which husbands, wives, children, and parents, and then back then, okay, a household consisted of also slaves and masters. So in your house would be father, mother, wife, husband, but also slaves and masters. And we'll talk about that here in a minute, okay? But Paul is saying the lordship of Jesus changes these dynamics. And here's what's awesome. Christianity provides a unique and awesome distinctive about how this literature works. And so let me give you an example. I mentioned earlier that in the pagan writings, they only addressed males. But in all the Christian household codes, women, children, and slaves are always addressed as equal partners, equal image bearers of God in the home. Now, this is why this is important. This letter would have been read out loud to the church. So husbands would hear Paul's commendation to the wife, and the wife would hear the commendation that husbands love their wives publicly before the church. And slaves and masters, get this, would hear publicly, read out loud, how they were to treat and love one another. And so we can look back at these passages sometimes and go, well, this doesn't really make a lot of sense to me here, do you see? But in the ancient world, Christianity is taking root of these structures and kind of turning them upside down and moving them towards a gospel-loving direction. And we'll explain that here in a minute. One scholar has said that these type of household codes of addressing men and women as equal partners is a distinctly Christian innovation. So the gospel begins to take root into these homes. So what I want to see is I want to see three basic things. The lordship of Christ in marriage, the lordship of Christ in parenting, and then the lordship of Christ with Christian slaves. And that's the hard one. That's the difficult one for all of us to understand. But don't worry, we'll get there, and hopefully we can explain and understand kind of what's going on there. So the lordship of Christ in marriage, the lordship of Christ in parenting, and the lordship of Christ in Christian slavery. So let's look at verse 18 and see the lordship of Christ in marriage. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so Jesus' lordship over the home means that men and women relate to one another in light of God's created order. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and in Ephesians 5, we read something kind of like this. Ephesians 5 says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, okay, as we think about headship, we need to do it very, very, very carefully and communicate biblical ideas and not read unbiblical preconceived notions into the Bible. Here's what I mean. It is absolutely true, 100%. This word submit in New Testament literature and other Greek literature means submission to an authority figure, like rulers or the government or church leaders, the law of God, parents, or whatever. But when the Bible talks about headship, it almost never appeals to domineering authority. It almost always appeals to sacrificial, self-giving, Christ-like leadership and love. In Ephesians 5, what does Paul say? Like, husbands, love your wives as who loved the church? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so it's interesting that it is true that the Bible does talk about headship and leadership, but it's not communicated as this ruling, domineering authority or boss, but rather the husband lays down his life, seeks the best for his wife by loving her. This is also, by the way, a distinctly unique Christian innovation. No other household codes in Greek or in Roman literature ever calls for husbands to love their wives. Think about that. Think about how the gospel is changing the culture that he's in. No literature calls for this. And Paul goes, no, husbands, love your wives. And so husbands, okay, listen to me now. The submission commanded to wives is this contingent idea about husbands who love and care for them. Who love and care for them. Husbands lay down their lives as Christ laid down their lives for the church. So what on earth does it mean for wives to submit to husbands? Wives to submit to husbands. This is a great question. And we have to be very, very careful here about how we parse out the details. Why do we need to be careful about how we parse out the details? Because the Bible does not give us specific details. It just says, submit to your husbands in everywhere. There are no specific details. And submission will look different for a first century context as it does in a 21st century context. And I got news for you. It's going to look different if you're in Africa or you're in, you know, rural North Carolina. So what is a wife submitting to her husband? Well, I want to say a couple things. More than communicating what it is, it's probably better to communicate what it's not. What it's not. So here is what submission is not, okay? This does not mean that wives have to blindly obey their husbands in every way. So why is this important? Notice what Paul does with verse 20. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, but children do what? Children do what? Obey. They obey. So notice how Paul has a perfectly good Greek word for obey, and he chooses not to use it in verse 18. He falls short, do you see? And so in the same context, he says, submission is different than blind obedience. No wife anywhere is demanded or commanded to obey their husband blindly, right, and do whatever he says. This does not mean in any way that women have to suppress their gifts or skills in any way in regards to day-to-day living in the home. So let me give you an example about things that we just assume are biblical that just really aren't, right? So think about things that you might do in your home. Let me give you an example. I have washed the dishes in my home like 98.9% of the time for the past 6 years, mainly because I don't like a sink that is filled with stuff, right? That's not like a wife thing. That's just like, let's get the dishes done. I cook a lot, right? I take care of my own son. And when I do that, I'm not babysitting. I'm being a parent, right? So all these kind of cultural things that we assume are kind of biblical, right? We want to just be careful and realize that those aren't necessarily a thing. But women don't suppress their gifts. They can flourish. And godly men, listen to me, want women to flourish. Godly men want women to flourish. So it's not a suppression of their gifts or skills in any way regards to day-to-day operations. And this is the most obvious one, but I'm going to say it just in case it's not obvious to everyone. This in no way, in any way means women are inferior in any sort of way. It does not mean that. But what it does mean is that the Lord sees the home as having some type of leadership order, and it's to model Christ in the church. So husbands, lead spiritually in a self-giving, leadership, love-like way. And wives, arrange and relate to their husbands in light of that reality. It's an affirming presence of spiritual leadership, of Christ-like given leadership. So let me give you an example of ways I think it could be helpful to think about this. In context, we have just discussed the godly virtues in 3, 12 through 7, and particularly verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So even though the Bible doesn't give a specific do this and don't do that, here's what my suggestion would be. As you relate to your spouse, say this: can I thank God for this action? And can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? If the answer is yes, then most likely you are fulfilling God's role and commands to submit and to lead your spouse. Can you react to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus and with thanksgiving? And also the godly virtues in 3, 12 through 17, with a compassionate heart, gentle, kind, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. That's how wives submit to husbands, by arranging or orienting their life to a respect of their God-given leadership in a spiritual way. But notice verse 19, and this works for all of them. These come in pairs, right? Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And every single time, the second person is to make the first person's job easier. Notice this. Submit to your husbands as is fitting. That means as the Lord would desire. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If you're loving your wife and not being harsh with her, then it should be easy, relatively, for her to orient her life under your spiritual leadership. Do you see? And listen, it needs to be said, and I'm going to say it briefly, but it is a fact, historical fact, that some people have used passages like this to hurt have hurt women. Okay, it's just a fact, right? I don't know how you could get there based on verse 19, but I just want to say just briefly, like, if we want to use the Bible at some point to hurt or harm women, I will oppose you with every bit of power that I have, which is not a lot. But I will oppose you. Man, I will oppose you. So wives flourish and grow by recognizing that God has given a spiritual leader in the home, and then she submits to that, and husbands love their wives and are not harsh with them. But what type of love are we talking about? And what type of love do husbands exhibit to their spouses? Is it an emotional type of love? Is it just like a verbal type of love? Like, love you, sweetie, bye. And that's just kind of all there is to it? Or is it more than that? Is it more than that? And it is. We've talked about this before. Love in Colossians is found in kind of covenantal context, right? Not the word itself means this, but the context. It's covenantal, which means husbands are present with their bride. They're there. They're present with her. They provide for her. They protect her, and they care for her. This is covenantal language. Husbands love to be present with their wives. Husbands love to protect their wives emotionally, physically, verbally. Husbands love to provide for their spouse. Do you see? Covenantal type of love. And when that leadership takes place, it should be relatively easy for spouses or wives to orient their life to their spouse in a submissive type of way. Husbands love their wives, and they're not to be harsh with them. You know, I'm going to be a little bit transparent here. Unfortunately, I grew up in a divorced family, and Kelsey did too, from a very young age. And so I have never seen up close and personal what marital care and faithfulness looks like. I've never seen it. Because me and my brothers and sisters have been a part of a divorced family for as long as we know. But when I got to college, I started to drive back and forth with a couple in their late 30s, maybe early 40s, back and forth to church. We'd go back and forth, and they had a young son, and I'd sit there back with him, and I'd play with him, and the wife had cancer. The wife had cancer. And so she died a couple years ago, but in the meantime, I would ride back and forth with them to church, and I would eat dinner at their table. I'd babysit their son. And for years, I got to watch this man just give up time. Okay, give up TV, give up watching football games, give up being at work, And he'd be at the hospital all day long. And when she passed away, the day she passed away, he came to my house and he said, we would be there. And Michelle would say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you're not at work. I'm so sorry that you're not doing X, Y, and Z. I'm so sorry that you're here. And he would just say, quit apologizing. I get all day to be with my best friend and the person that I love. So I sit back and I watched a godly man move towards his wife in sacrificial and self-giving ways, in sickness and in health and in life, and then eventually in death. And the picture presented there was bigger than marital faithfulness, do you see? Because I watched Christ-like love for the bride of Christ before my eyes. And I was encouraged to keep running the race, keep following Jesus, keep submitting to Christ and being involved in the church, because the husband modeled what it's like to be like Christ, and the wife modeled well what it's like to be the church. There's a New Testament scholar, G.K. Bill, who said this beautifully, and it's a long quote, but it's worth every second, so I'm going to read the whole thing. When problems arise in the marriage relationship, husbands and wives need to remember that there is an ultimate purpose for marriage that transcends their own human relationships. As husbands unconditionally love their wives, and as wives respond to this love in a faithful manner, they are actors on a stage, performing a play before the onlooking audience of the world. As husbands and wives perform their roles on the stage in a way that God has designed, their roles are an object lesson to the watching world that Christ has left his Father to love and become one with his bride, and that those who respond in faith can become part of this corporate bride. In doing so, people will leave the sphere of the old world and enter into the new. Do you see what he says there? Marriage can paint the picture of the new creation and the gospel before a lost and dying world. And so what we often do when sermons like this are preached, because I've seen it my whole life in church, is we just kind of joke about it, right? Husbands kind of elbow their wives, and there'll be jokes after church, and we kind of joke about how you should do what I say, and then we don't really think seriously about it. When the reality is that the Bible tells us that faithful marriages and self-sacrificial love for your bride demonstrate to the world that the gospel is true. And I can remember not too long ago, and if she ever comes here, don't mention this to her because I love her. I remember riding back to North Carolina with my mom, and I remember her telling me, weeping, that hope to God, that my marriage and my sister's marriage can endure and be strengthened, and that our children don't have to endure and see what we had to grow up and see. And I love you so much. So no judgment, no condemnation is coming, okay? But I can remember my mom sitting there just in tears saying, like the reason why I was so hard on you as a kid, Nathan, was because I did not want you to have to endure all the mess that I had to endure. Do you see? And so marriage is a beautiful and wonderful thing before God the Father, before Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. And so when wives love and care for their husband, and husbands love and care for their wives, we kind of played this role of telling the gospel to the world. So husbands, love your wives faithfully. Be present with them, protect them, care for them, and provide for their needs. And wives, be an affirming presence in the home that just recognizes that God has given a type of spiritual leadership in the home that is good. If he asks you to do evening prayers, do evening prayers. If he wants to do devotions, let him struggle and figure it out. Right? Just be a humble presence, affirming Christ-like, God-like leadership. And when in doubt, and you don't know if you're fulfilling these requirements like you should, remember 3:17. Can I do this behavior in the name of the Lord Jesus and with thanksgiving? If you can, God bless you. You're honoring the Lord in this way. After discussing the marriage relationship, he moves on to Christian parents and Christian children. So look with me at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so we know that honoring fathers and mothers and obeying parents is close to the heart of God. For example, the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother in the Lord. And this is the first commandment with the promise that you see, live long in the land. We know this is close to the heart of God. Obey your parents in everything. Now, we know that, because we have common sense to know that in everything excludes sin or criminal behavior, right? And this command also is time sensitive, right? It's time sensitive. So guess what? If you're an adult and you're relatively independent, this doesn't apply to you, all right? This doesn't apply to you. You always have to honor your parents, but you don't always have to obey your parents. And so if my dad calls me today and says, son, you must do this tomorrow, I might say, if I can get to it, I'll get to it, and I want to honor you, and I want to help you. But right, I don't have to obey him in that way, because I pay my own bills, I have my own house, and on. You see that? But I honor him forever. I honor him for forever. But notice, just like with husband and wives, the father and the mother is to make obedience somewhat easier. Notice what it says. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And this word provoke here is the idea of to make something bitter. And so some translations will say, do not embitter your children, or do not exasperate your children. And the idea here isn't that this embitterness or this provoking or this exasperation just kind of makes them sad, like I'm discouraged. The word here actually means that they become so discouraged that they actually give up on trying to obey you. So here's what Paul is saying, that there is a type of discipline, a type of way that you can discipline your child that actually hardens them and moves them away from wanting to do what you say. That should be a little alarming. Okay, I didn't expect that much silence. But Paul is saying that there's a type of discipline that you can do that hardens your child to become so discouraged, he just gives up in wanting to obey you. He's discouraged, do you see? And so fathers and mothers move towards their children in light of the gospel. N.T. Wright says this, the parent's duty is, in effect, to live out the gospel to the child. That is, to assure their children that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are, not for what they ought to be, should have been, or might become. Do you see? The parents live out the gospel to their children by moving toward them in such a way that we love them and care for them who they are, knowing that they don't have to do anything to get your love and favor. And this is vitally important. God, when he interacts and loves us, okay, that love and grace is not earned based on our obedience. Rather, we receive the grace of God in Christ, crucified and risen, and that is the motivation for our obedience, do you see? And so, parents, we move towards our children, making sure they know that our love for them is already present. Our care for them is already a reality, and that we want them to obey us in light of that truth and not try to gain it as if it can be gained. We move toward them lovingly in light of the gospel. Now listen, I'm a young parent, and so there's some of you, I'm sure, who are rolling your eyes at me like, what in the world? What do you have to tell me? And I respect that, okay? I get that. But as I was thinking about how to respond in my own life to not provoking and not discouraging, I came up with three simple things for myself that I want to share with you that I think are general enough to where it's not going to, you know, offend you or think I'm giving you specific things, because parenting is really hard. So here are the three things that I've said. Discipline is not about control of a child, but forming character in a child. Discipline is not about control. It is about forming character. So why is it that you get so upset, you get so mad at the grocery store when the child won't calm down? Not because it's inappropriate, because you're embarrassed. And it's about control, do you see? It's about control. It's not about control. It's about formation of character, the formation of character. So when we discipline, we don't do so out of frustration or anger or because I can't control you. We do so to shape and form character about how to love God, love neighbor, and operate in the world in a safe way. Do you see? It's about character formation. Here's the second thing. Discipline, disobedience, not immaturity. Discipline, disobedience, not immaturity. And this is not original to me. This is original to some lady I don't know who taught me in foster classes, but it's brilliant. Okay, it's absolutely brilliant, I think. Discipline, disobedience, not immaturity. So here's an example of disobedience. Buddy, will you please take your car to your bedroom? No, I throw the car on the ground. That's disobedience. So discipline can play a role. Here's immaturity. We're out with a bunch of friends at a restaurant that we like and we want to keep cool, and the kid swings around and he dumps around a drink all over the table. It might be disobedience if you told him to be careful, but it might just be immaturity. So we move towards immature issues differently than we do disobedience, okay? And listen, I have talked to several people when I've talked about this, and they have said, you know, I think my parents disciplined me a lot for just being little. Right? And I know it's hard, but we may need to think, like, what is disobedience and what is immaturity? Because the point is shepherding character, not control. So shepherding character, not control. And I know this is easier said than done. I'm just trying to think through it well and honor Jesus, okay? So discipline, disobedience, not immaturity. And number three. And number three is dear to my heart, and let me share it with you, okay? Practice confessing sin and exemplifying repentance. So here's what I mean. Notice that Paul says, don't provoke your children so that they become discouraged and not want to obey you. And so as a parent, when I sin against my child, I confess that sin to him, ask him or her for her forgiveness, and I repent of it. Because I dare not demand that which I do not do myself. And brothers and sisters, I when I was a youth pastor, I would ask them this question because I find this fascinating. I don't know if there's a study somewhere, but I find it fascinating. I've asked tons of college students, how old are you? I'm 24 years old, 23 years old, 20 years old. Can you think of several times when your parent looked you in the eye and said, this word, this action was wrong, it was sinful, and I need your 14, 13-year-old, 10-year-old forgiveness? Tons of people, never. Not a single time. Because there's something about a parenting and authority that for some right, it blinds us to the idea that we can't sin against children. That because we have to tell them what to do, we can't sin against them. But that doesn't make any sense to me. But brothers and sisters, I can tell, I've met tons of young people. I cannot remember a single time where my parent ever asked for my forgiveness, ever acted like they could sin against me, or ever acted like they could do something wrong. And I'm not talking about large criminal acts. I'm talking about speaking in a way that's not loving. I'm talking about grabbing them by the arm in anger and because you're at a store and yanking them harder than you should, right? And we justify that because they're being disobedient, my behavior is justified. And that's not the way life works. So this one, man, this one just really breaks my heart. This one breaks my heart. So I do this with, Isaac has no idea what's going on. But on a regular basis, I want to start now because I'm scared to death that 10 years is going to go by and I'm just not going to do this. So I do this with Isaac on a semi-regular basis. I'll say, Isaac, Dad raised his voice way too much. He reacted in anger and Dad is sorry. Will you forgive me? And I'll say, I love you. And we go through this whole thing. He has no idea what's going on, no clue. But guess what? That next child most likely will be typically developing, can hear every word I say and watch every action I do. And it scares me to death. Okay, it scares me to death that Christians could assume that because the child is beneath them in some way, that they can't sin against them. It just frightens the mess out of me. And I'm sorry, I'm talking about me mainly, okay? It just scares me. I've met way too many people in youth groups who have told me that. Never. They have never apologized to me. How has that happened? So we don't provoke We don't provoke, not because of control, but rather we shepherd and move toward character formation for the glory of God. And so we practice on a regular basis, confessing sin and repenting. And by the way, this is how marriage should work as well. It's how marriage should work as well. I've been, in a former time, a long time ago, I've been a part of some small groups, and I've seen husbands and wives who sin greatly against their husbands or wives, but who confess, repent, submit to church leadership, and for years after that, there's nothing but a beautiful picture of God's grace, right? Confess daily, repent of sin daily to your spouse. That's a good thing to do, a good thing to do. Okay, I didn't expect to get this worked up about this, but it happens. So, discipline's not about control. We discipline disobedience, not immaturity. Here's the last one. We rest in the by the grace of God, because this is really hard. This is really, really hard. And so we don't spend every day beating ourselves up or saying I should just give up. I'm a horrible parent. We rest in the grace of God. We seek His help. We seek the church's help, and then we move forward for better days, seeking to repent every single day. Okay, that's what we do. Now, yay, verse 22, slaves and masters. Okay, you guys ready? Let's see, what time is it? Oh, we have 10 minutes, so we have time to have a little bit of fun. Okay, let's do it. Slaves and masters. Okay, so bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So let me pause and realize and just kind of rehearse what we've done earlier. A household in the ancient world includes, yes, both husband and wife, yes, both child and parent, but also slaves and masters, very common. In fact, in the ancient world, slaves were extremely common, but we have to be very, very careful about how we read the Bible for several reasons. In our American culture, slavery is a huge deal, a huge part of our culture, unfortunately, but that means that we can kind of read the Bible in light of that reality. But this is not kind of what's going on here. Do you see what I'm saying? Antebellum South slavery is not the same as first century slavery in the ancient world. It wasn't based on race. It wasn't several other reasons, but it's just completely different. So we just want to be careful about not reading our context into the Bible. Okay, that being said, a lot of people will say and ask, man, why doesn't Paul just say, let's abolish slavery altogether? And that is a great question. So let me explain to you why he doesn't do that. Mainly is because it would have never crossed his mind. Never crossed his mind. Slavery was just a part of the ancient world. And unlike us, who get to vote and have a say and go lobby our congressmen, there was no lobbying your congressmen. There were no congressmen, right? The emperor made decisions. And so it just would have never, it never came to their minds that would be a possibility. Also, the other thing is that Christians were really, really small group of people, okay? And so although we want him to say, set all the slaves free, it would have never crossed Paul's mind. In other places, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does say, if you can gain your freedom, gain your freedom. But here's what Paul does do. He transforms the entire social structure in light of the gospel. Now, hear this with me. If you're a master, your slave was your property. It was your property. And so to hear someone read out loud that slaves have an inheritance from the Lord would have been like, whoa, they're like me. So I have an inheritance from the Lord. Slaves have an inheritance from the Lord, which means we're no longer slave master property, but we're family in Christ. And what does Paul say earlier in 3:11? That there is no Jew nor Greek, there is no barbarian or Scythian, and there is no what? Slave or free. And so the structure kind of remains, but it's forever changed, do you see? And so notice what Paul says. He constantly goes back to in the Lord. So whatever you do, so you with sincerity of heart, you fear the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So because Jesus is Lord, your present circumstances as a slave doesn't define your reality. You have a heavenly reward. Jesus is your Lord, and therefore operate in that way. And also, masters, 4:1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What does it mean to treat someone you view as property justly and fairly? Justly and fairly. We don't know because it doesn't tell us, but several New Testament scholars and historians think that physical, verbal, and mental abuse probably is commanded to be gone. And also, and get this, that most likely Paul is saying that it is not fair and just to split up families and sell them for profit. So guess what? When your slave has a baby, keep the baby in the home. To me, this is fascinating. Okay, I know this is going to bore you guys to death. This is fascinating to me. The gospel is transforming the social structure. And what we often do with passages like this is that we say, well, it's kind of like employer-employee. And then we say, you know, verse 22, 23, work for your employer as to the Lord and not be submissive to them. And that can be helpful in some ways. But brothers and sisters, there's a vast difference between slavery and employer-employee. So here's what I think I want to do with passages like this. The lordship of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus transforms the way that we view people. Social structures don't define them. Socioeconomic status doesn't define them. Jesus does, especially those who are in saving faith in Christ. So is it wrong to look at verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work hard to the Lord, knowing that you have an inheritance, as your work ethic? No, it's not wrong. But the question is it best? Is it the best application of a passage like this? And here's what I'm thinking, that in their society, slaves were kind of property. They were the lowest of the low. And I don't know in American society who that might be for us, whether it's people in prison, people who have committed crimes, people who are in rehab facilities. But the gospel transforms the way we think about them. So let me give you a couple examples of some kingdom work that I think is great. Do you know the name Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson was an aide to Richard Nixon. He committed obstruction of justice, pled guilty, and went to prison. Okay, and he gets saved while he's in prison, and then the rest of his life was dedicated to prison reform and bringing the gospel to people who are in jail. That's kingdom work. That's good kingdom work. Here in North Carolina, at the Nashville Correctional Facility, Southeastern has a degree program that Christian prisoners, right, Christian people who are not slaves, but Christian people who committed crimes, Christians who can go through that program and graduate and learn theological education. I think that's worthwhile kingdom work. Because, beloved, whether you like it or not, we have more in common than with a man or a sister serving a 20-year sentence who come to saving faith in Christ than we do John Doe down the street who wouldn't know Jesus if we tapped him on his shoulder. Let me bring it closer to home. We have more in common with a brother and sister in Celebrate Recovery who comes to saving faith in Christ than we do with Mr. Squeaky Clean down the road who's never followed Jesus a day in his life. So society takes some of these people and says that, man, you made a bunch of mistakes and life is just kind of over. So they get out of jail and life is hard because we just keep viewing them as they're in jail. But I just wonder if rather than employee-employee, the gospel might transform the way that we think about people, the way that this master is supposed to rethink the way he thinks about a slave. And if that might actually be a better application. The gospel transforms the way that we think about people. I'm almost out of time, so let me think through this well, okay? The new creation is dawned, Jesus is now Lord, and it begins to upset, right, basic things that we take for granted, like social structures, do you see? And now husbands and wives model the gospel, right? Christ crucified for the church. Parents and children model Christ-like love for one another. And the gospel even just completely disrupts all the preconceived notions we have about other people. So this is what I want to do. I want to ask you a couple questions. Right? God is making all things new and Jesus is Lord. So don't you want your marriage to testify that this is true? God is making all things new and Jesus is Lord. Right? Does our parenting testify that this is true? Can you say that you're parenting in the name of the Lord Jesus and with thanksgiving? And brothers and sisters, God is making all things new. Do we think that the way that we view and think about people testifies that this is true? And lastly, I just want to encourage you and say this. God takes the home seriously. and so should we. I don't want to be a prude. I laugh all the time and I make tons of jokes. But my childhood, most of it in the church, when these sermons were preached, was watching people go home, make jokes about who's doing what, and no serious thoughtful, no reflection. This is a big deal. And I want to honor God with the way that I treat her, and I want to honor God with the way that I treat Isaac and Ray. And I hope that you leave this place just pausing and asking, am I honoring God in these relationships? The altar will be open. Let me pray. Father, we come before you, and we're thankful for your mercy. Father, these are hard texts to preach. These are hard texts to preach, but we're thankful for your word and how good you are. Father, I pray that through my inadequacy, through all my insufficiencies, and through my stumbling through hard things like slaves and masters, God, that you might speak to us. And God, that you might help us understand how to follow Jesus in this awful world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.